So I wasn't here last week, but the last 2 weeks prior, I started talking about the subject of living under grace. It's been something that I've been thinking a lot about recently and feeling the need for, and I wrote a little thing about it. Some of you have that now, and some of what I share here might sound a little redundant if you're reading it, but that's okay. The desire of my heart in communicating these things is to talk about the two places in Romans 6, or the concept that's mentioned twice in Romans 6 about living under the grace of God. And Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace. And there's a lot of ideas about that, or just assumptions maybe, or imaginations about that, that I think quickly come to our minds. We're not under law. That sounds good. We're under grace. That sounds better. But we don't really know much sometimes, at least I didn't for a long time, about what either of those two things mean. And because grace is the way to experience the fulfillment of the law, I spent the last couple of times kind of talking about the law. It's another issue in the church that I have seen and felt to be really misunderstood. Most of the Christians that I talk to talk about the law as though it was a bad thing, as though God like it was not a mistake, but that it was some that it in and of itself it was a curse, or in and of itself it was something bad towards man. And that's not true. That's not true at all. It did have something bad in its relationship with man, but that was only because, and that's what we've been kind of talking about, because the law was, well, just to review real quick, man was created to live in and under the law of God, not an outward law, not a written law, not a forced outward conformity to rules and regulations, but an inward law, because a law is just a governing power. A law is a power that governs man. It can be a law written or made by legislation or put into a book or in traffic laws or civil laws, but it's also the same word is used to describe the law of life in Christ Jesus, or the law of the Spirit, or the law of liberty, or the royal law, or the law of love, or the law of Christ. All of those are expressions in the New Testament, and none of them have to do with an outward written obligation. They all have to do with an inward governing power. And same with the law of spirit of sin and death. The law of sin and death isn't a, you don't have to go to a book to try to learn how to obey the law of sin and death by reading words. You feel the governing power of sin and death, which is what works in man after he came out from the law of God. And so the law began as something good. It began as God's governing life in the heart of man, his nature, his power, his light, his life, his wisdom, his truth, as the governing power that came out from him and reigned in all of creation, and that brought creation into a state of glory, that is to say, a state or a condition that expressed or manifested his nature in everything that was created. Well, man and angels too, some of them at least, came out from that law and found in themselves, when the law of God was not acting in them, they found in themselves another governing power that was pulling them always towards self. And in man, that law of sin and death it's an inescapable governing power, because when man loses the life that was supposed to govern him and reign in him and over him, he just totally naturally and automatically keeps seeking what he was created to seek and find, but he seeks it in the life of self and in the outward world. And some people do it more one way than the other, but it still produces the same, that the law continues on. It produces death. And so God, for a time, so here's the law of God that used to be governing the soul of man. Inside of it, he man walked away from it, lost it, and so here's man walking around without the law of life, and God put that law as a description kind of over. It's like he wrote it in a book and he put it over the top of them so that now it wasn't raining on the inside as a nature, but it was raining and on the outside as a description of that nature. So everything in the outward law was a description and a requirement of the same law of life in the beginning. It was weak. We talked about this last week. It was weak because it couldn't actually bring about a change in flesh. And it was, what's the other word he uses? Unprofitable. Weak and unprofitable are the two words that are used in Romans and in Hebrews. It was weak because it couldn't change the flesh, and it was unprofitable because it couldn't actually give back the life that man lost in the beginning, the life that used to govern like a law in their heart. And I ended up, I think, last time with that weird analogy of like a, if I saw a tree that was about to blow over and land on my house, and I ran inside and I called the president, and he emailed me really quickly a law, a written law that said no trees were allowed to fall in my house. It was forbidden by the Congress of the United States. And I ran out and I read that law to the tree, and then the tree cracked again and fell on my house and didn't pay any attention. And the reason why that a written law couldn't stop the tree from falling on my house is that the law of nature, the law of gravity, was a stronger law than my law prohibiting gravity to work. And that's very much what this relationship was. When God put a description and a requirement of righteousness on top of man, instead of the life and nature and power of righteousness back inside of man. So one is the law, the written law. The other is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But the Lord put this on top of man for a very good reason, for several very good reasons. One is that it kept Israel from a constant downward spiral into idolatry, transgression, and all kinds of abominable practices that were going on in all of the nations around them. Those abominable practices and vile behaviors are listed for us in Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy when God says, "You shall not be like the nation that I brought you out of, nor like the nations that I'm bringing you into." And then he says to them, gives them a long list of, don't do this. This is gross. This never entered into my mind. This is abominable before me. This. And he just gives a list of all these things that they would naturally, if they weren't paying any attention to this written law on them, fall back into. Fall deeper and deeper into, which is honestly what happened after the generation of Joshua. They fell into a condition where sometimes the Lord was complaining, especially after Israel divided into Judah and Israel, the two kingdoms, and he complains to them over and over and over again in the prophets, "You're doing grosser things than the nations that I cast out before you. You've fallen into all this. You're burning your children in the fire as a sacrifice to Molech," for instance, or other things that I don't even want to mention, but they came into living that same way. Well, the law was meant, one of the reasons was to create kind of a, the fancy word is a theocracy, a God-governed community of spiritual people, to keep them from falling further into sin and degradation. Another reason was to show them by all of the commandments, all the ceremonies, all the purification rites, all the ways of worshiping God and drawing near to God in the temple, all the different fragrances, the clean and the unclean, the dead and the living, the foods that they could eat, the foods that they couldn't eat, was to give them just a whole host of pictures and manifestations of their need for a new heart, a clean heart, a purified heart, a heart that had been changed by God and able to draw near to God. All of the pictures of what they needed to clean and scrub and change and shave and all like heal and all these different pictures in Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all of those pictures were given to us by God saying, "Look, read this book and pay attention to it, and it will show you not only how not to fall into the wickedness of the nations around you, but it'll also show you if you're able to pay attention to what's beyond the words, it'll show you the need for a new nature in your heart. It'll show you that every little thing that comes out of your flesh makes you unclean. Everything, saliva, whatever it is. There were unclean rules, rules of cleanliness, rules of cleansing, rules of purification. Every disease, everything that grows on the flesh that spreads, it's dangerous. Can kill you, can kill the rest of the camp too. All of these different pictures. And then last, it created a bunch of other symbols like sacrificed animals, like fire burning away flesh, like another fire creating light inside of a tabernacle, like bread inside of a tabernacle as food that had to be fresh every day. Like incense that brought up to God's nostrils a fragrance that was pleasing to him all inside of a tabernacle. It brought in, I mean, we could just go through a laver that you had to wash your hands and feet that got dirtied both by the world and by the sacrifices that the flesh that you had touched and were contaminating yourself with. There's just all of these pictures that pointed Israel to the fact that, wow, I need to be clean to draw near to God. I need to have the right fragrance. I need to eat something holy every day. I need to have a light shining inside of my tabernacle. I need. All of these things are pictures of Christ, because Christ is that light. He is that food. He even came and said, I am the light. I am the bread of life. I am the door into the tabernacle. I am the sacrificial lamb. I am the door into, well, I said that one. He came saying that he was the fulfillment of all of those things. And so in all of those ways, Paul says in Galatians 3:24-ish, that the law served as a tutor to bring us to Christ. Everything that God wrote in here, it wasn't just the history of Israel. It wasn't just a bunch of stories. It's not just some moral stories or anything. It's the same law that was once reigning inside of man as a governing power of life, now described in words and ceremonies, pictures, types, and shadows, sitting inside of man. And unfortunately, and this is the bad part about it, condemning the transgressing nature that was still reigning in the heart of man. For that reason, the law is called a curse, because it curses flesh. For that reason, the law is called a ministry of condemnation, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because it ministers condemnation. Every way that the flesh lived or manifested or desired or did or made something unclean in a way that was contrary to that nature, this law had a finger that popped out of it, so to speak, and said, "That's unclean. That's not me. That's contrary to my love. You can never treat somebody that way. That's not how I relate to my body." And it just kind of pointed out all of these things. The reason for that was to, well, the reasons that I already mentioned, but it should have and did in some people, like David, for instance, bring people to to an ability to say, by the light of the Spirit working in them, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire. Otherwise, I would bring them. Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart. That's what you're after. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. He was seeing, of course, he was still offering the outward requirements of the law. He brought his turtle doves and his lambs and his purification things and had the incense, and he did all of that. Put the ark in behind the veil, and he was David was involved in all of that. And yet him, like all the prophets and everyone that had a heart to see past the shadows, said, "This isn't what you really want." In fact, The prophets themselves would say, I'm tired, God says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. I don't want any more of your offerings. Your new moon offerings are detestable to me. When you offer a lamb, it's like killing a pig. When you bring me a grain offering, it's like strangling a dog. Those are actually like descriptions in the prophets of what all of these pictures amount to when the substance is taken away from them, when the actual fulfillment of them is not involved in them. And so the it's weird because God required these things, and then God actually said, you're really you're this is not anything remotely like what I actually want. You're not seeing the point of it. And so the prophets, and so David, and anyone who had some measure of that inward spirit working in them that would see beyond the shadow said, you know what? We need something bigger than this. I need a clean heart. That's what David said. I love that scripture. I created me a clean heart because I can offer you sacrifices all day long, and that's not going to change my heart. And that's not really going to please you. The only thing pleasing about this written law, and the reason it's called holy, righteous, and good, is because it described a holy, righteous, and good nature, and it manifested what isn't holy, righteous, and good in the life of people who were walking in sin. Now, here's what I don't think I talked about this last time, but one of the mistakes that Christians make today is that we can kind of get what I just described with relation to Old Testament Israel. We can kind of understand, oh yeah, that law was condemning them for being fleshly. That law was, it was a perfect standard and they couldn't live up to it. Okay, true. But when Jesus died and was buried and rose again, that didn't change God's understanding of what sin is and what righteousness is. This is the part we don't understand. That righteous requirement of God, if we're still living in the nature that is contrary to God, the law or the righteous requirement and description of righteousness still has the right to point its finger at the things of our sin and our selfishness and our pride and our corruption. It's still, even in the new covenant, that righteous requirement of the law. I don't mean that we're under the law of ceremonies. I don't mean we have to bring goats and pigeons and stuff to be sacrificed. I don't mean that in the new covenant at all, that we're supposed to keep the pictures of spiritual things that were given to Israel as types and shadows of what was to come. I don't mean that at all. I just mean that God hasn't changed what righteousness is. And certainly we haven't changed what sin is. And therefore, there is an experience of the condemnation of the law or the judgment of the law that even works on us to the measure that we live in the life of the flesh. Now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Romans 8:1. But Romans 8:13, if we walk according to the flesh, Paul writes this to believers, if brethren, he says right there, we walk according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. So, if man is continuing to walk in the flesh, living his own life in the flesh, not the life of Christ, not the life of the Spirit, not walking with Christ in submission to the work of the Spirit, then the law has jurisdiction or has dominion over that man as long as he's the one living, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that, and brethren, he's talking to the church here. Okay? Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? I have written here in the margin. The commandment or manifestation of God's nature has a just and condemning power and authority over flesh wherever it lives. That's what he's saying here. And then he goes on to compare the relationship between man living in the flesh to a husband and a wife under the law, that they were bound together, that you couldn't just disregard that relationship. It was a fixed, permanent relationship. And he says the law is like the husband, and man living in the flesh is like the wife. And this relationship of condemnation between the law over the flesh is not going to go anywhere unless one of them dies. That's what he says. Okay, maybe I'll just read it, but for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, notice that the sinful passions were aroused by the law. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we, having been delivered from the law, how are we delivered from the law? Having died to what we were held by, having died to the flesh, having died to what held us in that hopeless situation, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve now in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so here he begins by saying that the law has dominion, it has jurisdiction. The New American Standard, I think, has the word jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives. And that's a very meaningful statement. As long as man lives his life in the flesh, the law has its right to condemn it. And they're in a relationship that's like marriage, and the only way to get out of it is death. Well, guess what? The law isn't dying. God's right, in other words, God's righteous requirement isn't going to change. And this is where Christians sometimes get confused, because they think that grace is the removal of the law so that I can live without condemnation in the flesh. But my friends, that is a complete imagination, because grace isn't the removal of the, to remove the law, to remove God's righteous requirement, you'd have to change the nature of God. You'd have to say, okay, God now accepts evil when before he didn't accept evil. God now can unite with sin, whereas before he couldn't unite with sin. Now sin doesn't bother God as much as it used to. Maybe a little bit, but he doesn't get as mad about it. Those are kind of some of the ideas where grace is oftentimes associated with tolerance. Those are, no one really kind of says it exactly like that, but they do say this: man, under the law, God was really strict and he punished sin. And but good thing we're under grace now, because now we don't have to worry about that. Those are very common statements, and they're not true. They're true in a sense, because grace can bring us out of the condemnation of the law, but not by removing the law, but just like Paul says, but by removing the flesh, the thing that we were bound by. Do you see how the way to get rid of condemnation isn't to throw away God's righteous requirement? It's to actually fulfill God's righteous requirement in us by dying to the nature of flesh and living by the nature of the spirit. Can you see how that gets rid of the condemnation of the law? But not by a discarding or a changing of God's nature. And that's where a lot of imagination kind of gets into the church. What is grace? I don't have to get punished for my sins. Or God is a lot more lenient now under grace than he was. That has nothing to do with it. God hasn't changed leniency. God can't change. The nature of God is perfect. He still says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." The difference is, instead of having a book on top of us telling us how to be righteous and not giving us its power, he now puts the nature of righteousness inside of our soul and says, "I'm giving you the power to be righteous, and that's called grace." And that's what Galatians 3:21 says. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have imparted life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If there had been a book given that could give the life that it was describing, give the nature of righteousness that it was requiring, well, then we could have all had righteousness just by having a book. You see what he's saying? But that's not the case. We needed something bigger than a description and a requirement of righteousness. We needed a power that works in man the very righteousness of God. So while man, as long as man lives in and under the nature of flesh, it is naturally bound to be condemned by any description of righteousness that contradicts what it is, what the flesh is. Even if the law only had three things: do not lust, do not desire to be great in your own eyes, and do not be selfish. Okay. In the flesh, man would be condemned by that law all day long. Even if it just had that, even if it didn't have anything about temples, tabernacles, sacrifices, incense, priesthoods, or anything, if it just had those three things, man would be condemned by it. Why? Because it's requiring something that I can't do. It's requiring a nature that I don't have. And that's why I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. These verses are just so, to me, they're so perfect. That's why John says in 1 John 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here comes the one that's full of it. He's full of that nature. He's full of that power. He's full of that life. And then it says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of, here it is, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Here comes the fountain of grace, the fountain of power, the nature, the impartation of some new nature that comes into man. For the law was given through Moses, verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here is the contrast. You see, Moses gave a description, and that description was a good description. It was holy. Everything that it required was righteous and good. There was nothing bad about it, but it had a bad relationship with a bad nature. Everything that it described brought a ministry of condemnation with the intention of doing what happened to David in our hearts: create in me a clean heart. I know you don't really like the blood of bulls and goats. I know you don't. Or Isaiah. Look what Isaiah says. So clear to him. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hands? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Your incense is an abomination to me, your new moons, your Sabbaths," all things that God required, by the way. "And the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity in your sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me." You see the strength of this language? "I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make your prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. And he just goes on to describe what the whole thing was really pointing at to begin with. Now, here's my point. Man wants to be free from the law without being free from the nature that's condemned by the law. And that desire in man, it's not just a doctrine in the mind, it's a desire in man. I want to be free from condemnation without having to lose the nature that's being condemned. And therefore, that has been the fountain of so many different ways of understanding Christianity that just aren't right. They're not right. And I'll tell you why they're not right. They're not right because of what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 17, 5, 17. Here's what he says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass away from the law until what? Until I get rid of it, until I change my mind, until I throw it away, until I change what righteousness is, until I change my understanding of sin. No. Until all of it is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that he didn't come to abolish or to destroy anything, but to fulfill. What is a fulfillment? What does it mean to fulfill? I think, I can't remember if I said this to you guys last, maybe it was with the kids meeting, but I was saying that kind of that cheesy example that I've used before where like the guy, the 15-year-old has an idea of what the girl he wants to marry. And did I do this last time? And he writes down in a notebook. No, okay. Writes down in a notebook, okay, I want her to, want her blonde hair. I want her to be, interested in art. Whatever. I don't know. Blue eyes, soccer player, whatever it is. And he just like, and he writes down like all these characteristics, makes a little sketch of what she's kind of supposed to look like, whatever. She wears Converse high tops and whatever. I don't know. I'm just making it up. And he puts it, and he has it in all in his book, and he spends a couple of days writing down everything that he said that this is the one I want to marry. And then so the next like 10 years go by, and a bunch of people say, "Hey, have you met Mary over there?" And he says, "Mary, let me check my book here." And he goes through, okay, no, that's not her. And then someone's, "Hey, have you met Susie over there?" And he opens up his little notebook again. He says, "Susie, man, it's got those high tops, but not the other stuff." Okay, nope. And then finally, whatever, finally at the end of the 10 years, he meets this girl, and it just goes down the list, and it's everything he's ever written in his book. Well, guess what? She is the fulfillment of what's been written. Does that mean that he threw away his notebook, everything he wrote in his notebook, or he changed his mind about his notebook and everything he wrote in his notebook? Or he changed his mind about what he wanted, or changed his mind about what he didn't want, or changed his mind about anything? He could say right then, "I did not, you did not come, wife, to abolish or destroy what I wrote about you, but to fulfill it. And you're the living fulfillment of everything that I wrote in my book." Okay, that's super cheesy and corny and whatever, but it illustrates what fulfillment means. Jesus didn't come to take away the righteousness described in the law, but to actually bring it into our possession. He didn't come just to take away the book from off our head. He came to put the nature of the book inside of our soul. And that's where I'm going with this. That right there is called grace. That's grace. It's the fulfillment. And that's why Paul says another verse, Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law or testified to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What does he mean? He means this, but now the wife has come being witnessed by my notebook. Even the marriage or the wife that I had been promised through all that had been written in my notebook. He's saying, now, apart from a description of righteousness, the actual nature of righteousness has come. Apart from a book in my hand telling me what righteousness is and that I'm not doing it very well, now, apart from that, there's an actual righteousness that's come from God, which is why he says in chapter 10, a verse that I've heard Jared talk about a couple times recently. My heart's desire and prayer for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, God's actual nature, the actual coming of the wife, the actual appearing of the thing. The thing is Christ's life and nature fulfilling every description. They, being ignorant of that righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, or that Greek word is the point aimed at. Christ is the point aimed at of the law for righteousness unto everyone who believes. Christ is it. Christ, not just an outward belief in Christ, but a living nature of Christ in the soul of man. That is called grace. And that is what we need, a righteousness apart from the description that actually is an experience. Now, when you think of righteousness, I want you to think of God's rightness, his goodness, his purity, his innocence, his love, his truth, all that makes him right. Righteousness sounds kind of like a little bit of a spiritual elevated word, but it really is just rightness. It's all that's right. It's all that's good. It's the absence of all that's not right and wrong. It's an ability to actually live in what is right. And all this book could ever do is describe it and require it. Now, when man tried to create their own righteousness with a book in their hand, trying to do things in the wrong nature according to good descriptions of righteousness, that was called Phariseeism. You see, that's why Jesus says at the end of that thing I just read in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of those who are only trying to create their own righteousness with this book, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You need a different kind of, you need the substance, not the description. You need the wife, not the notebook. You need the real deal that comes apart from the law. What is so that so that just brings us into this, and I'll maybe stop with this. What is grace? That grace is the coming of what the law could not do. What could the law do? It could describe and it could require, but it couldn't give. And grace is the gift of what the law described and required. And what is that gift? It is the power of righteousness. It's the life of righteousness. It's Christ's own life, the one who is the fullness of grace. Remember those verses in John chapter 1? Of his fullness we have all partaken, and grace for grace. And the law came through Moses, but grace comes through Jesus Christ. He's the one that's sharing and imparting his life to us. And that grace is imparted not to throw away the book, not to throw away the requirement, and not to say that the description was bad. That grace was given so that every jot and tittle of righteousness described by the law can be fulfilled in us who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4-2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Do you understand that now? What that means? The law was weak because of the flesh. The flesh couldn't do it. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who, not just whoever has the right beliefs in their brain, not just whoever agrees with the scriptural passages. No, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Well, what if I walk according to the flesh still? Go back one chapter. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives in the flesh? See? But if I walk in the spirit, then the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk in the spirit. This is the power of righteousness. This is the righteousness that comes. Now, what I want to do in the next week is talk about how it comes, because it's not just abracadabra, abracadabra, wave a magic wand, and we somehow have it, even though we don't experience it. Because some people will agree with everything I said up to this point, and then they'll just kind of rest and say, "Ooh, glad I have grace." But they don't really experience the coming of grace, because grace comes in a very specific way. It doesn't come like an umbrella that just keeps God from seeing your sins. That's a very, very, very common idea. I don't know if you guys, some of you young people probably don't hear that because you grew up in our group, but it's a super common idea. I'm under the umbrella of grace. God doesn't even see me. He sees only Christ. Find me one scripture that says that. You can't. Because grace, there's 130 places in the New Testament that grace, the word grace appears. 130. And if you read through all of them, which is something I suggest that everybody do, read through all of the appearances of the word grace in the New Testament, and you will see without any doubt that grace is the power of God that is working in man. It is power, not an umbrella. It is power, not tolerance. It is God's life. It is the effective working of his power that makes man into a new creation. And that does get rid of the curse of the law, and it does get rid of the ministry of condemnation too, but only by removing, taking out of the ministry of condemnation the thing that is condemned. If you remove flesh from the ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of condemnation loses its power entirely because there's nothing left to condemn. But as long as there is flesh reigning and living in us, and we're walking in it, choosing it, loving it, pursuing it, then the law has jurisdiction right there to say, "Hey, Jason, that's not me. Hey, Jason, that's not my nature. Hey, Jason, that's not clean. That's not innocent. That's not worship. That's not love." You see, the law still retains that jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives in the flesh. But if he walks in the spirit, then the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. And all of that righteous requirement being fulfilled in us is what grace is and is what grace does. And we'll get more into the coming and the appearing of grace, because there's some awesome scriptures about grace appearing to all men and grace coming in different ways, but I'll stop with that for now.